real struggle for me, I have to say personally. Several weeks ago, and well, probably over a month ago, I got this assignment. And I kind of lamented over it and gnashed at it, looked at it, walked away from it, Romans chapter 5. And it was just a little bit overwhelming for me. Manuel, good to see you here today. And I said, Lord, please help me get through this. Give me your stamina, your strength, your mental fortitude to plow through this, to bring it to a point where we can receive your word, where it's simple enough to digest, because this is some heavy stuff. And the Lord granted me, I think, through some real freedom and breakthroughs through this week that I'm excited to share with you this morning. There was a time in my life when I was very self-centered and broken. But when I put my faith in Jesus and followed him, I have a joy and peace that surpasses my understanding. Do you all have a story like that? Amen. Who said amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Amen. Because that is what we need to get excited about. As we work through this passage in Romans 5, you'll see. Oh my gosh, I stand here before you a sinner saved by grace with a hope that abounds. You know, when we dive into this passage, there is two blessed, wonderful, amazing words that scream out to us: grace and hope. They provide us a relief, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and a future eternal to all of mankind that accept it. And it is all based on one simple word: faith. You see, we can't experience the fullness of grace and hope unless you exercise faith. And both grace and hope are results of faith. And that is the encouragement word to speak, engagement word to speak, I should say. The green light, if you will, in your life. Our faith is what sets everything in motion. Once we exercise it, God has set up everything for us to succeed eternally and experience an abundant life, both here on earth and in his kingdom. Yesterday at the men's book club, we met a brother of one of the men who has attended the book club faithfully for years, and he brought his brother, who's been a believer for 18 years. And this brother, as I find out, has lived in Mexico for over 18 years. But his story was fascinating. And his story highlighted to me, as he shared his testimony, this very essence of what happens. He was sharing with the men that years ago, when he lost both his mom and his dad, and he lived with them, and he was torn and brought back into a deep depression for months. He says, I would go around the house. I would not even go out. I was just so overcome with grief and depression. And it turns out that some friends in Mexico had reached out to him. And this one particular young lady had said, call him and start to talk to him and to share with him. And she said to him, you know, you need to come to Mexico. You need to come to Mexico and be healed. This was a young believer in Christ, fervent in her faith. So he said, Mexico, I mean, I've been here all my life. What am I going to go do in Mexico? No, come. So he took the bold step and said, okay, because she had been talking to him. She had invested in his life through these weeks and months. And so he said, okay, I'll go. He gets off the plane. The first thing she welcomes him and said, you know, we have a men's retreat. I want you to go. He goes to this men's retreat. And he starts his progression to find out who God is and accepts Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He says, and from that day on, my life was changed. it was transformed. I had purpose. I had meaning. I was no longer depressed. And eventually, I did marry the young lady who invested in me. And I have two beautiful girls, and I teach English in Mexico and have been there 18 wonderful years. What a wonderful story. And I was uplifted because it was a story of God's grace and a story of his peace that surpasses us. You see, he took the step of faith and it changed his life. He experienced God's grace as the Holy Spirit was poured into his life. He now knows he has hope eternal. That passage is chock full of theology in Romans 5. And it is many what we call very meaty. I would call it this morning that we are going to chew on meat and potatoes and not a salad, not toast. But not only is it meat and potatoes, it's meat with bone on it. It's got substance. And so I ask you to work with me through this passage as you will be enlightened. So in order to condense the content of this passage and its understanding, and that was certainly something I wanted to do, Lord, help me narrow it down to get the essence of chapter 5 in Romans so that, one, all of us as believers could have a new appreciation for what you did in our life. Because once we understand what you've done in our lives, we walk forward with a confidence, with an assurance that God is totally in control, and we weep continually with gratitude because of the grace extended to us. So I want to share with you four overviews and highlights: justification, origin of sin, faith, and hope. In high school, one of my Bible classes, I had a teacher that shared with the class this acronym of GRACE. Now, if I can remember how to do this, there we go. I got an A on that week's test. She goes, "What is the acronym for grace?" God's riches at Christ's expense. Wow. Now, it must have impacted me then at the ripe age of 15 or 16 years old, because I remembered it all through the years. God's riches, Chris, at Rice's expense. And this word grace had meaning that never really left me. And the fact that its significance has become more and more profound in my later years of life. And so I have also come up with an acronym for hope. Heaven is the opportunity for all people to expect in his promise. Heaven is the opportunity for all people to expect in his promise. All one needs to do is to step forward in faith, to receive the blessings of grace and hope. So let us pray before we dive into chapter 5 of Romans. Father God, I am so thankful and eternally grateful that through my years that you have allowed me to live here on earth, you have so graciously, tenderly, patiently brought me through a deeper and deeper understanding of what you did for me. Just me, not alone mankind. So thank you, Lord. May you enrich us with your Holy Spirit today in a mighty way and illuminate this passage in a way that moves the needle in our personal lives to follow you more deeply, more appreciatively, and more closely. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You move forward. You can open your Bibles or you can look up here at Romans chapter 5. And I'll read it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love in us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And bear with me, I don't know if we can... Is that Christian there? I don't know if you're able to move the slide to justification. Thank you very much. You see, we have been justified through faith and by his blood. And we need to step forward in our belief to accept his sacrifice in blood for our sins. It's a two-way relationship. Two incredible actions happen. We step forward in faith, and Christ stepped forward in obedience to sacrifice his love and paid the price in his blood to be accepted by God for our sins. There's two actions here that happen, and one oversees the other. As we have just read this, a couple words stand out to me, and the first is justification. What in the world does justification mean? It's one of those, you know, quarter dollar words there. Justification. So, you know, I got to go and break it down because I want to really understand the content of justification. Justification is God's righteous act of removing the guilt and the penalty of sin while at the same time declaring the ungodly to be righteous through faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. And we like to break it down even further. What is the Greek of justification? Well, the Greek word is dikaiosis, and it's the act of pronouncing or a righteous or acquittal. It's justifying. It's a process of absolution. In the Greek here, it says, as a person moved from eternal condemned to divinely pardoned at conversion. It's also an ancient Greek secular word closely associated, and I love this, with the pressing need to be released from this deserved punishment. Justification is an incredible freeing act for us who believe. It is a wow word because of the implication it has for our lives. You see, we've been justified. It's wow. But it does not have a deep significance in one's life unless one understands what we are being acquitted for and why. Now, one might ask, well, what am I free of? And you respond, sin. But, Dave, I'm not perfect. And I haven't done anything so terrible, so why would God condemn poor little me? I do good works, lots of them. I'm not a bad person. Or one realizes and finally acknowledges that they're under a bondage, addiction of a habit that's not good. We call it sin. And they don't have control over it. They come to a realization that they need to be set free. One of the most immediate consequences of justification is reconciliation. Reconciled, bringing back together, which is the theme of Romans 5. You see, reconciliation with God brings peace with God. A peace that is, this is key, permanent and irrevocable. Because Jesus Christ, through whom believers receive that reconciliation, always lives to make intercession for them. This is very key to understand. Christ is always interceding for us, even after we have acknowledged him as our Lord and Savior.
What a powerful role he does for us. I weep every day. God, I'm a knucklehead sometimes, and yet you're always interceding for my sins so that I can constantly be reconciled with God. That doesn't cause you pause for just adoration and exaltation. Check your pulse. One of the most, well, let me go to this. I want us to follow the sequence for man. Oh, there it is. And it's this way. There is sin. We are born into sin. There is justification. We have been acquitted for. There is faith because we step forward in faith and believe to accept Christ, which then yields a peace, a comfort that surpasses all our understanding. This gentleman in that book club, he had a peace now and was no longer depressed. And he said, wow, because the Holy Spirit was poured into him and blasted that out. Gave him purpose in life. We're extended grace because we begin our journey of the acceptance and value of it. And the more we appreciate God, we exalt. We exalt and praise him more and more as we learn who he is and learn to elevate and prioritize God more and more in our lives. Isn't that amazing? The more you come into a deeper understanding of who God is for you, what he did, the more your life begins to change. Priorities in your life begin to change. And you realize, you know what? I got it wrong. I need to get right because I need to get on the right side of the track on this. And we rest in hope. Hallelujah. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, but we rest in hope that his love does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts by and through the Holy Spirit. We rest in hope. Think about that for a minute. Pause. Wow. That blessed assurance. As we walk through some of these key words and understand them, we just talked about justification, but let's just read the passage about sin, understanding its origin and the consequences of sin. If we could throw up the next slide of Romans 5:12-14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. Sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, and even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Go to the next slide, please. I think it's 9. Yeah, the origin of sin. Verse 12 and 14 here clearly lay out a foundation for the remainder of this chapter in 5. By directing us to this obvious truth that death is universal to the human race. And Paul focuses on Adam and the reign of death that his sin is engendered, it's caused. And no truth is more self-evident than the inevitability of death. Now questions arise. Why does death in the world reign? Why must everyone die, whether unexpectedly or in the end of a long life or at its beginning? How did death become the victor over mankind? Well, John MacArthur says in a commentary, states this. Paul gives the answer to those questions in the present text. And although the basic truths he presents are in themselves rather simple, his argument in defense of them is not. His divinely inspired reasoning plunges the reader deep into the mysteries that we will never fully understand until one day when we see our Lord face to face. Paul's primary objective in this chapter is to show how one man's death provided salvation for many. And to do so, the apostle first shows the reasonableness of that truth, since one man's sin produced the condemnation for many. Our responsibility is to accept in faith both what is clear and what is not, what is comprehensible and what remains a mystery. You see, Paul has revealed how Christ, by his justifying death on the cross, provided the way of salvation to everyone who comes to God in faith. Now, the analogy of Adam and Christ represents an analogy of opposites. Because of Adam's sin, all men are condemned. Because of Christ's obedience, many are pardoned. You got to get this. Because of Adam's sin, all men are condemned. And because of Christ's obedience, many are pardoned. Paul's argument in verses 12 to 14 consists of four phrases, of which I will highlight only two of them because of time constraints. First one is sin entered the world through one man, and the second is death entered the world through sin. It was through one man, Adam, that sin entered the world. But Paul does not say sin originated with Adam, but only that sin in the world that is in the human realm began with Adam. You see, sin originated with Satan, who has sinned from the very beginning. I want to read you 1 John 3:8. It says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Wow. Okay, you get what's going on in the cosmos? That's pretty incredible. Okay, so we have established that. Sin was before the creation of Adam and Eve because they were tempted by Satan. After God placed Adam in the garden of Eve, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, from it you will surely die." Adam was given one simple prohibition by God, yet the consequence for disobedience was severe. You see, God created man in his own image, and here's the amazing thing, but he also placed him on earth, and he said, "Hey, you can have the whole earth to yourself. It's yours to run, to rule, to manage, all of that. But I only ask you one thing. Do not eat from this tree." He gave him free will to say yes or no. He did not make a robot. Okay? That's the fascinating thing. He didn't create a robot. He created man in his own image with his free will to think. Okay, well, that's kind of where the problem starts. Because after Eve was created from Adam and joined him in the garden as his wife and helper, Satan tempted her to doubt and to disobey, and they sinned together. Well, I can only imagine Eve was the most beautiful woman on earth. God created her. And I don't know about you guys, but you know, when you have a beautiful woman, say, "But Adam, you know, come on, it can't be that bad. You know, and look at it, it's so good." And you see these beautiful eyes and that smile, and you say, "Well, golly gee, yeah, maybe it can't be that bad. Let's go ahead and try it." Yeah, right? That's what us men do. We're so darn gullible to a beautiful woman. And so what happens? The inevitable happens. But although Eve disobeyed first, here is the thing. The primary responsibility for the sin was Adam's. First of all, because it was to him that God directly had given the command. He didn't give that command to Eve. He gave it to, Adam, right? Because like, "Adam, you got all of this, but I only ask you one thing not to do." And he succumbed. And second, he had headship over Eve and should have insisted on their mutual obedience to God rather than allow her to lead him into disobedience. I mean, he set us up for failure, poor guy.
There was only one restriction God gave Adam. That was that he granted authority over the entire earth, like I said. And when Adam disobeyed, sin entered into his life. Sin entered into his life. This is very crucial to understand. And he started a sea change, if you will, in his nature. Now he went from an innocent dude to sinfulness. An innate sinfulness that would be transmitted to every one of his descendants. Remember that free will? In this indwelling sin nature that Adam came to possess because of his first disobedience, he passed on to posterity. He passed on to his children. He bequeathed his physical nature to his children. He also passed on his spiritual nature to his children, which was characterized and dominated by sin. You see, God made man a procreative race. And when they procreate, they pass on to their children and to their children's children and to the children's children's children their own nature, physical, psychological, and spiritual. Just look at your grandchildren. And any man... So let me back up here. So, therefore, Adam sinned and all mankind sinned as a result of that. And because of this first sin transformed his inner nature. And now this depraved nature was also passed on to his descendants. But he became spiritually polluted. All his descendants became polluted. And the man has devolved and he's degenerated into greater and greater sinfulness. And now death has entered the world through this sin. And because of that, it's the consequence. Sin yields its consequence of death. God did not create Adam as a mortal being that is subject to death. He explicitly warned Adam that disobedience of eating that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil would subject him to death. But even before human sin, God ordained that the wages of sin would be death. Death is the fruit of the poison that entered Adam's heart and the heart of every one of his descendants. Even tiny babies can die, not because they have committed sins, but because of their sin nature. And a person does not become a sinner by committing sins, but rather commits sins because by nature he is a sinner. A person does not become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because his heart is already deceitful. A person does not become a murderer because when he kills someone, he kills because his heart is already murderous. For out of his heart, Jesus said, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. In Matthew 5, he says this. You see, sin brings us several kinds of death. Death is separation. The first is spiritual separation from God. God is holy. He can't be with sin. The kind of Adam experienced immediately after his disobedience. The second is obvious, physical. Dude, the guy's dead. No pulse. And third is eternal. That's the most scary one. An immeasurably worse extension of the first. Because not only am I separated from God, but I also have eternal torment in hell. Why would an unbeliever have reason to fear all these deaths? Well, spiritual death prevents his earthly happiness. Physical death will bring an end to an opportunity to be saved for salvation. And eternal death will bring an everlasting punishment. That is enough for me to get depressed on. Now, I want to bring up the argument that many engage in, and they argue that it is not fair to be born guilty of Adam's sin. We have millions of people who argue that case all the time. We don't ask to be born, they argue, nor did our parents or their parents or grandparents before them. But neither was it fair that the sinless God, the Son of God, suffered the penalty of sin on behalf of all mankind. If God were only fair, Adam and Eve would have been destroyed immediately for their disobedience. And that would have been the end of the human race, right? If God were only fair.
John MacArthur writes, God is never on the side of unbelievers. He is their enemy, and his wrath against them can only be placated by their trust in the atoning work of his son, Jesus Christ. But on the cross, Christ took up upon himself all the fury of God's wrath that sinful mankind deserves. And those who trust in Christ are no longer God's enemies and no longer under his wrath, but at peace with him. We also see God's grace as exhibited in this passage that is quite amazing in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrate his own love for us in this, that while we were yet and still sinners, Christ died for us. It is only because God is loving, gracious, forgiving, and not merely just that men can be saved. Now understand this. The magnitude of Paul's analogy of Adam and Christ is mind-boggling, and its significance cannot be fully comprehended. No, it can't. But it can only be accepted by faith. So we have looked into justification. We have looked into sin. And we've established that first, we are sinful. Second, our sins require abolition, removal, to establish a new relationship with God. And we've established the problem, and we've established a solution. Now I want us to examine what to do. I want us to move on to faith. Faith, the result of it, and the hope we live on for. Oh, what a word, faith. Paul established in chapter 3 and 4 clearly without doubt that salvation comes only on the basis of God's grace working through man's what? Faith. 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 Faith has always been the only way to salvation. I point out what the prophet Habakkuk learned and testify that we cannot understand the Lord's ways. So don't dig deep in the mud here. Don't overthink this. You're just not going to understand the Lord's ways. But we must avoid the quicksand of human reason and stand in what? Faith. On the rock of God's righteous character. For those of you who want a quick definition of what faith is in English, when you have faith, you trust or believe in something very strongly. Some people have faith in a higher being. Others put their faith behind the Red Sox, or in this case, the Dodgers. Okay? And didn't they disappoint you this season? Faith in the Greek means this. It's pronounced pistis. If it's a verb, it means a firm belief, persuasion, assurance, conviction, faithfulness. Faith knows that no matter what the situation in our lives or someone else's, that the Lord is working. Again, belief, trust, confidence, fidelity. To be persuaded. And here's where it comes as you dive down into the Greek. That faith, pistis, is always a gift. A gift from God. And never something that can be produced by people. In short, pistis, faith for the believer is God's divine persuasion, and therefore distinct from human belief, confidence, yet involving it. The Lord continually births faith, pistis, in the yielded believer so that we can know what he prefers, the persuasion of his will. You see, when we step forward in faith, we are now dumped with an abundance of faith. He produces it. He gives it. He births it in us. We receive it. In Romans 12:3, it says, for though grace was given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of themselves than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? For by grace you have been saved through faith, pistis, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So who gives faith? God gives us faith. It is a what of God? It is a gift of God. So man's only way to be justified and set free from sin, to set free from bondages and abductions and things that hold you down, is to become saved. And in so doing, he or she receives the forgiveness and the reconciliation freely in faith from God's gracious hand. And the person who trusts in anything else, including obedience to God's law, cannot be saved. I want us to revisit chapter 5, 1. Therefore, next slide over, thank you. Therefore, having been justified, we now understand what justified is. So we are cleared. There's a forgiveness by what faith? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This gentleman that shared his testimony with me in the men's group, he felt an abundance of peace. It just overwhelmed him. You can't explain it, you just experience it, and you know there's a peace. I always marvel in testimonies, because when I hear of testimonies, when I hear of a man or woman who was deep in bondage of any kind, full of despair, and they receive Christ. Ah, wow. Like, wow, what a life transformed. How does that happen? Well, when we step forward in faith and believe, we have just entered into a relationship with God that is secure and eternally binds us to Christ and enables us to have a peace with God and man. See, that is a real important thing to really grab hold. That is secure and eternally binds us. This is of great importance for Christians to be aware of their security that they now have and forever will in Christ. A security that does not depend on their own sinful and futile efforts, but on the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. And on that strength of his might, this is indeed the cornerstone of a blessed assurance, assurance of salvation. God is faithful and remains so. And in Psalms 36:5, David declares that the Lord's faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's how far his faithfulness is. There is no end to God's faithfulness to us. Jeremiah praised God with this exclamation, "Great, great is thy faithfulness." And in Lamentation, and in Hebrews, I should say, the writer of the Hebrews admonishes Christians with these words: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You just, I hear these words and I read them and I just rest in assurance. Blessed assurance. Wow. Well, our continued faith is necessary. Our being able to hold fast is founded upon the Lord's faithfulness, not our own. And one of Satan's primary tactics against believers is that of making them doubt that salvation is secure forever, or that it is even real in their personal case. To protect against this lie, that is why we must sometimes in our journey with the Lord, when our faith is shaken, we must cry out to the Lord. Say, "Lord, please give me the strength to hold on." Because the Lord is always faithful. Always. He will never leave us or forsake us. Paul describes a key part of a Christian's armor to put on as the helmet of salvation, which is provided to surround and protect his mind against doubt and insecurity concerning his redemption. I want to read from Ephesians 6:17. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is in the Word of God." And in Thessalonians 5:8, it says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And so the flip side to God's faithfulness is how we respond and live as a Christian. We receive and acknowledge the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ that is meant to give us far more than the feelings of gratitude and warmth, as great as they are. When a Christian is convinced in his mind, his heart, and soul that he's eternally secure in Christ, he is free from focusing on his own goodness and merit and is able to serve the Lord with a confidence that nothing can separate him from his heavenly Father. He can say with Paul in Romans, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, a believer has peace in the knowledge that he is secure forever in Christ. That not only strengthens his faith, but it strengthens his service. The knowledge that we are eternally at peace with God prepares us to wage effective spiritual warfare in Christ's behalf and in his power. Because we have the gospel of peace, able to stand firm without spiritual slipping and emotional backsliding that uncertainty about salvation inevitably brings, knowing that God is on their side. This is really key into the psyche of the Christian mind. There are some trains of thought that believers are constantly concerned with their security of their salvation. And you always hear these terms, "Oh, you're sitting, he's backsliding. Okay, well, he's not going to go to heaven." How can, if you're so preoccupied with your eternal security, how can you ever move forward? You're always wondering, oh God, forgive me. You're never moving forward and you're never growing. You see, because we have the gospel of peace, we're able to stand firm. And for a believer to doubt his security constantly is to bring into question both God's integrity and his power. And a believer that has faith in him, Jesus Christ, who brings us into this grace in which we stand is very important to understand. The Greek word is systemi. Stand carries the idea of permanence, standing firm and immovable. We're in peace. There's a permanence. You see, it is in God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to save you and to keep saved. We're not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human effort. That would mock God's grace, meaning that what God began in us, he's either unwilling or unable to preserve and complete. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In Jude 24, it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And in Galatians, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Believers will often fall into sin, but their sin is not more powerful than God's grace. These very sins that Jesus paid the penalty, if no sin a person commits before salvation is too great for Christ's atoning death to cover, surely no sin he commits after salvation is too great to be covered. Paul writes in Romans 5:20, this truthful affirmation, that the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, I love this, grace increased all the more. Grace abounded, standing in grace. See, we are in the spirit of a constant forgiveness. So having been freed from sin and not to be free to continue in sin, we become slave to righteousness. Ah, there's where the transformation starts to happen. Romans 6:8, Paul says this, you have been set free from sin and now have become slaves to righteousness. Wow, wouldn't you like to be a continued slave to righteousness? Amen. Of doing good deeds, doing good stuff, being in God's favor all this time. So we must get on with this work once we understand this work of righteousness and pursuing holiness. That's one of God's commands. He tells, be holy, for I am holy. A professing Christian persistently and consistently sins proves that he does not belong to the Lord. Have you experienced that when you go back to that sin that kept you in bondage, It's just not the same. The guilt is with you, follows you like vomit, the bad smell. You just know, you just don't enjoy that sin like before. Why is that? There's like, I did it, but God, it's not as much fun as before. Ugh. And you get to a point where you say, Lord, no more. I'm done. And you move forward down that journey of holiness. John writes in 1 John 3 that no one who is born of God practices sin. Because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning. Because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. And anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Far-reaching implications about how we live our life as believers. Now, we've covered, and we're coming to an end, and thank you. I don't know how much time we have left here. But we've covered three things already. Justification, origin of sin, faith. We've covered the problem, the solution, the action we must take. And lastly, we will finish off with hope and the results of our actions. Romans 5, 2 to 5. Though whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we now boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into us through the Holy Spirit and has been given to us. Salvation is anchored in the past because God, Christ, made peace with God for all those who trust him. That action of Christ, it's like he said, "Whoa, God," I could just imagine the dialogue. "Whoa, God, you know, you created all these beautiful, wonderful people. And I know you're upset, and I know that you can't be with them. Would it be acceptable for me to run interference for them, like a block tackle, by giving my life for all their sins and transgressions? Would you accept that?" God said, "Yes." Can't bring up that football analogy. At a block. Salvation is anchored in the present because by Christ's continued intercession, every believer now stands securely in God's grace. Amen. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Oh, man. That has far-reaching implications for our lives. And salvation is anchored in the future. Because God gives every one of his children the unchangeable promise that one day they will be clothed with the glory of his sin and not in eternal separation from him. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine. Yeah, I'm going to die, and yeah, my body's going to disintegrate. But my soul and mind, my thoughts continue on. Where do I want that to be? Where? Do I want that separated from God in eternal separation? Or do I want to be with God enjoying glory? Eternal life in abundance. I tell you, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out. Just hide yourself in a dark closet for 24 hours. You'll figure what that separation is like. And can only imagine. The Christian has no reason to fear the future, and every reason to rejoice in it, because he has the divinely secured hope that his ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God. Jesus guarantees the hope because he himself is our hope. Let us remember that. Let us be encouraged because of that. Let us tell others because of that. Let us rest in blessed assurance. Let us not fear the future because we know where we're going to go. Isn't that, I can't tell you, if that, I just weep. We are, yes, indeed, sinners saved by grace and given the promise of eternal life. I tell you, I'm 64 years old, going to be 65 if I die tomorrow. Well, you, hopefully you'll miss me. But I know where I'm going to be. Do you? I love that song. It was a song by years ago. I think it was by the Hawkins Singers. And it says, do you want to know where I am going? I'm going up yonder. And that's Velia, Velia, you know, if you bury me, whatever, at my funeral service or service of whatever you do, please play that song because I want everybody to know that I'm going up yonder. Amen? Can we say amen? Amen. Can we stand up and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in my life? Amen. I have no fear. I have no fear. I have joy, an abundance of joy because of what Christ has done for me. What I would love to see is for the church to get more excited about these simple principles. Okay, I just gave you meat and potatoes, meat on the bones, because we were justified by our actions, faith, right? Sin was abolished in the eyes of God. And we have a promise of hope eternal. Oh, my God. I'm going to go have a big steak afterwards because I'm so excited about what Christ has done for my life. We say amen?